Back in Job chapter 15. Job 15, and let's pray. Father, thank you that we can be here tonight. Lord, we want to grow in you. And so, Lord, we know it's by your word that we grow. It's by understanding it. It's by receiving it by faith. It's by living according to it. And so we pray, Lord, you'd enlighten our understanding, you'd grant us faith, and you'd give us a will to do what you show us to do. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time, when we finished Job chapter 14, we'd finished up the first round of the dialogue between Job and his friends. So Job 14 was the end of Job's response to the third friend, Zophar, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And now we go into the second round of dialogue, starting back in with Eliphaz. And what we'll see again is each of Job's three friends will basically make a speech at him, and Job will respond. So tonight, Eliphaz and Job's response. And chapter 15, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you." So right away, we can sense a difference in the tenor of Eliphaz from how he first approached Job, right? The first time, he's very respectful, and the general tenor was, you know, yes, you're a righteous man, but you've been hit by infirmity, so there's probably hidden sin in your life that you need to repent of, and everything will be fine if you'll just do that. This time it's like, Job, you are a rotten person. You've rejected the fear of God. You are hindering people's prayers. You're an empty windbag. You have no wisdom. You're just a wretched man. You're evil. So the tenor has changed drastically. And why is that? Well, when you stop and think about it, what's going on in Eliphaz's heart is that he firmly believes his theology is correct, that God is just, he rewards the righteous, he punishes the wicked, and if you're suffering, it's because you're being punished. And if you're not suffering, as Eliphaz apparently is not suffering, then it's because you're a righteous person that God's rewarding. And so Job, of course, knows that this is not all there is to the story, because he knows he's been right before God, and yet he's suffering radically. So he's questioning this accepted theology. There must be more to it. And Eliphaz is basically taking it personally. You know, if you're saying that this is wrong, you're saying I'm wrong, you don't know what you're talking about, you're an empty windbag. Now, we have that as a figure of speech. We also talk about being full of hot air. The east wind that Eliphaz talks about in verse 2 is the wind that comes off the desert east of Israel into the land. So it's a hot wind, and it does no good. It shrivels up the plants. It dries up the land. Not a good wind for that climate. And so Eliphaz is comparing Job to that. You know, you say you're wise, but you don't have knowledge. You're just a bag of hot air. Why do you keep on talking when you're not doing any good? You've cast off fear. That's the fear of God or reverence. You're restraining prayer or meditation. You're hindering people from thinking clearly about God or praying to him. You're speaking out of iniquity. Your iniquity is telling you what to say. You choose the tongue of the crafty. It's like, okay, we may not be able to completely refute your argument, but it's not because it's true, it's because it's crafty. So your own mouth condemns you, not I. So what Eliphaz is going to try and do is make a case against Job on the basis of what Job is saying. Because in Eliphaz's mind, Job is clearly guilty because he's saying these things. So your own mouth condemns you, not I. Although, of course, what Eliphaz is going to do is continue to condemn Job. But he's going to blame it on Job. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born? Now, remember, Job had complained against his friends for basically acting like they had all the wisdom and he didn't know anything. And Job told them, look, I'm not any worse than you are. I know what you know. I'm not an ignorant person here that you should lecture me basically as if I were a child. Eliphaz takes that and he basically takes what Job says and says Job says something more, right? He exaggerates what Job is saying. He says, are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the words spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and what do your eyes wink at, that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth? So the other part, I think, of what is offending Eliphaz is that, again, he sees his system of theology as tantamount to what God is. And therefore, if you're questioning this system of theology, you're speaking against God. And so he can't stand hearing Job say things that, in his estimation, are against God. And so he goes back to this idea of wisdom, and his idea of wisdom is the older you are, the wiser you are. Which, you know, can be true if you're continually growing in wisdom. But as is very clear in our culture and our society, age doesn't necessarily bring wisdom. It's age along with the fear of God, walking with God, learning from God, that really brings wisdom. Because what's the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of God. If you don't have a right relationship with God, your wisdom is not going to be lasting wisdom, true wisdom. So, are you the first man who was born? Were you made before the hills? Are you that old that you know more than we do? And then in verse 8, he says something really interesting. Have you heard the counsel of God? Now, we heard the counsel of God in chapters 1 and 2, didn't we? That God considered Job a righteous man, and that Job is being tested by Satan. So Eliphaz is saying, hey, if you had heard the counsel of God, you would never say what you're saying. And we look at this and we think, Eliphaz, if you had heard the counsel of God, you'd be the one who wouldn't be saying what you're saying. If only you knew what was really going on. But of course, we don't want to be too harsh because he doesn't know what's going on. But Job is learning through this process. Eliphaz is not. So he throws these words back at Job. Job had said, what do you know? You know, what you know, we all know. And Eliphaz is saying, what do you know that we don't know? Now, that's a question that we really should stop and notice and understand, because Job does know something that they don't know. And what is it that Job knows? He knows there's no sin in his heart. He knows that he's been living upright before God, and therefore he knows that the suffering he's going through is not punishment for his sins. So he knows something about his own heart that they don't know, and that's what's leading him to question this established theology of God, because there's clearly something more going on. And as we've seen, Job has pointed to a number of pieces of evidence that the theology is inadequate. The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer, even the animals die without having sinned. There's more to God's justice than meets the eye. And so he's critiquing Job for what he's saying. And then in verse 11, he says something also interesting. Are the consolations of God too small for you? And what's the implication? The implication is what we've said to you before. Those are the consolations of God. Now, Job's going to respond to that in the next chapter when he begins his response, but that's really weak consolation that they're giving him. The consolation of saying, oh, hey, if you know you'll only repent, then all this suffering that's come upon you because of your sin, God will lift. that's no consolation if you're not suffering because of sin. So he says, are the consolations of God too small for you and the word spoken gently with you? So he spoke, he didn't really speak gently the first time, more gently than he is now, but I wouldn't really classify it as gently in the first place. It's certainly not anywhere near gentle at this point. So why does your heart carry you away? What's gone on in your heart for you to turn against God and say things like you're saying? And then he goes back to his theology. He says, what is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? Now, Eliphaz is basically giving us a general classification of the sinfulness of man. Basically, man can't be fully righteous before God, and we know that from Romans, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The whole of chapter 3 of Romans almost deals with this issue that everybody has sinned before God, everybody is guilty before God. Eliphaz is bringing that up to say, well, Job, it's no surprise that you would be wicked and that you would be suffering because everybody's a sinner. But it's like he's not applying his theological beliefs consistently, is he? Because if he were, he'd say, and so are we, and yet we're not suffering as you are, so there's clearly something more going on here. Right? So he's using this principle to tell Job, of course you're a sinner, but he doesn't apply it to himself and follow through with the thinking. So again, it's interesting that he goes back and he says the heavens are not pure in his sight, which seems to refer to the angels, God not being willing to accept the righteousness of the angels. And if you go back to Eliphaz's first speech, it seems like he's hearing from a demon in it. So he goes back to this appeal. This is what's true about mankind, and God is not going to be satisfied with your righteousness, so it's no wonder he's punishing you. But then he goes on in verse 17, and he says, I will tell you, hear me. What I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. So he's introducing this new section by saying he's going to tell Job what he's learned, what the wise men have learned, and again, it's going to boil down to this, the wicked are going to suffer punishment. That's going to be the whole thrust of the rest of his speech here in chapter 15. And he begins that in verse 20, the wicked man writhes with pain all his days. The wicked man writhes with pain, Job, you're writhing with pain, therefore, Job, you're wicked. Do you catch an error in logic here? Right? This is not logical. This is like saying something like, Jim is wearing a black shirt. The villains in Westerns wear black shirts. Therefore, Jim is a villain in a Western. It's like, come on, Eliphaz. Think straight here. Get your logic right. But he's not seeing it. So what we'll see through this passage is he's going to be condemning Job based on what he believes is Job's wickedness and the suffering that Job is going through, different aspects of the suffering, Eliphaz is going to point out as evidence of Job's wickedness. So the wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. See how he's kind of throwing these things at Job. Job, you were prosperous, but the destroyer came upon you because you were wicked. He does not believe that he will return from darkness. Job, this is why you don't have hope, because of your wickedness. For a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at hand. Job has said he's about to die. He's going to go into darkness. Job, that's evidence of your wickedness. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle, for he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. So Eliphaz is saying, Job, of course you're going to suffer like this because you're fighting against God. You're acting defiantly against God. You're in rebellion against him. You're being stubborn against him. You're fighting against him with all your weapons, trying to defend yourself, trying to attack him. So, Job, you're wicked, you're condemned. And that's not enough for him, though. He wants to go on. Though he has covered his face with his fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities, in houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. So he's speaking about the wicked in general, but then he's going to focus in more on Job. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine, and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They will conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. So he gives this whole long list of the punishments of the wicked, all along implying that Job is among them, and that what Job has said before proves that Job is a sinner because Job's arguing against God. Job, you wouldn't be arguing against God if you weren't a sinner, and that's just proof. If your suffering is not proof enough, that should be proof even more. And it's interesting that in the figures of speech that Eliphaz is using, many of them relate to childbirth and fruitfulness. And it's almost like there's this extra dig against Job. You've lost your children. And if anything else is proof that you're a sinner, that is. If nothing else is proof, that is. So Eliphaz is pretty brutal here. In fact, Oswald Chambers, who wrote My Utmost for His Highest, calls Eliphaz a theological buzzard. How's that for a description? And what's the implication? You know, he's like hovering around looking for some suffering animal to devour, and that's what he's doing, feasting on Job, who's been struck down by tragedy. But Job listens to this, and then he fires back. And it's just kind of interesting as you watch the progression of Job's thinking. Yes, he goes back and forth between hope and despair, but it's like there's this growing level of certainty about certain things that he's believing that are leading him closer and closer to the Lord and to true, deeper faith. So Job answered and said, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." Your consolations, no, they're not good enough. They're miserable. You're miserable comforters. I've heard all this stuff before. Shall words of wind have an end? You call me a windbag, you're being a windbag. Or what provokes you that you answer? In other words, you don't have anything new to say. Why do you feel like you have to say it? It's pretty interesting. What's going on here? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Now, it's interesting, what's Job getting at? He's saying, look, think about it as if it were the other way around. If you were in my place, suffering what I'm suffering, I could say the very same things against you that you're saying against me. How would you like that? But on the other hand, Job says, I wouldn't. If you were in my shoes, I would genuinely seek to comfort you, to strengthen you with my mouth. So where's Job getting? You know, he's moving to the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's a challenge to Eliphaz that he doesn't seem to want to take. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. Now, what you'll see in this section is Job is going to lament his grief. He's also going to be kind of going back and forth between talking to his friends and talking to God. More and more we'll see him speaking regarding God and wanting to talk with God. But he starts this part by saying, speaking isn't helping me, but being quiet isn't helping me either. So I'm going to keep on talking. God's worn me out. And it's interesting in verse 8, he says, you have shriveled me up. And it's a witness against me. What did Eliphaz say? You're fat. The fatness of the wicked man is evidence against him. He's in verse 27 of 15, he had said, though he has covered his face with his fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, Job says, look at me. I'm shriveled up. I'm not fat. I've lost everything. And that in itself is a witness against me. It's like, which way is it? If I'm fat, that's because I'm a sinner. If I'm thin, that's because I'm a sinner. You know, you can't win this one. He goes on in verse 9 and says, he tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. Now, there's so many things like this in Job that it really helps us stop and think, what's going on? What's really going on? What does Job think is going on? What's really going on? Job thinks God is his adversary, and that's why this is such a trial to him. And yet, if he only could really see, if he knew what we knew from the first two chapters, he'd recognize he does have an adversary. It's not God. It's Satan. Satan is his adversary. Satan is the one who's torn him in his wrath. Satan is the one who hates him. Satan is the one who gnashes at him with his teeth. Satan is the one who sharpens his gaze on him. Satan wants to destroy him. If Job only knew that, that would help him persevere through this trial because that would reassure him of God's love for him, that it's not God who's opposed to him, but Satan is. He says, verse 10, they gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. Now, as we go through this part of the passage, don't just think about Job, right? What did this verse remind us of? It reminds us of the suffering of Jesus, doesn't it? And what we'll see, if we think about it, anytime a person is suffering, not directly because of their sins, there's a picture there of the suffering of Jesus, the one who had no sin whatsoever and yet suffered for us. And I think maybe this is part of what Paul is getting at when he talks about entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. At some point or another, we're all going to suffer for things that are not our own sins. We're going to suffer in this life, and that gives us an opportunity to enter into the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. It's a very painful thing, and yet it's also a privilege. It's a chance to deepen our relationship with him in ways that we have trouble doing in other circumstances. So they gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He has also taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. Really a lot in here that's reminiscent of the sufferings of Jesus. And this is how Job is feeling, like God is against me, all this suffering, I don't understand why God's against me, but it's horrible. He goes on in verse 15, he says, I have sewn sackcloth over my skin. Now, sackcloth is a rough cloth like burlap, and it would be frequently worn as a sign of distress, a sign of great grief or mourning or repentance. But in a time of intense emotions, and sometimes a way of reminding a person that they wanted to be diligent in prayer. So when Job says, I have sewn sackcloth over my skin, the sewing indicates this is long term, right? This is not just a real temporary thing where I'm going to grieve for a few days. No, I've sewn it on. It's lasting. He says, I've sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. Now, in Hebrew, the word that's translated head here is the word horn. The word horn. So, of course, the horn comes out of the forehead on an animal or out of the head, and the horn is a sign of the animal's strength. That's what they use in fighting. And so sometimes when you go through the Old Testament scripture, the horn is used as a symbol of someone's strength. But the horn is also, because of its place on the head, it could just be referring to the head or the forehead in particular. So when he says, I have laid my head in the dust, he could be using a picture like an animal that's been defeated, and they bow their head before the animal that has defeated them. But he also could be using the picture of a person who, even as they sew sackcloth over their skin for mourning, lay their head down in the dust as another sign of mourning and as a sign of submission. So submission or surrender and mourning or grief are both wrapped up in this picture. Job says, my face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death, although no violence is in my hand, and my prayer is pure. So again, he appeals to the purity of his heart, and he says, I'm not done anything that deserves this. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. What do you mean here? I think what he's doing is saying, you know, I'm going to die. All this stuff is going to kill me. And yet I'm crying out for justification before God. Don't let that cry stop. I want justification even if it comes after I've died. And then Job says something pretty amazing. He says, surely even now, my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. So what's Job saying? He's saying, God knows. God knows my heart, and there's a witness for me there. There's someone there who can give testimony of my character that my heart is right in this. He says, my friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. So Job wants to be able to present his case before God, and he feels like he can't. It's like he feels like he's getting no answer from God. Now, we know that we are able to plead our case with the Lord through prayer. But Job feels like it's just not working, and he wants to meet with God and discuss this issue with him. But he thinks, I'm going to die, and it's just not going to happen. I wish that this could be. But for us, that's a reminder that we can plead for a neighbor. We can pray for those who aren't right with God. We can intercede on their behalf. Job goes on. In chapter 7, he says, my spirit is broken. My spirit is broken. It feels like he's just been broken down. He's not able to fight. My days are extinguished. My life is coming to an end. The grave is ready for me. He just feels totally hopeless here. Are not mockers with me, And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? It's like, as if it weren't bad enough that my spirit's broken, I'm going to die, it's coming soon. I've got all these mockers around me, and they're provoking me. It's making my suffering even worse. Now, don't miss what Job says in verse 3. Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. Job is saying, I can't put down a pledge for myself. I can't accomplish what needs to be accomplished here, God. So where else can I look but to you? God, would you do this? Would you put this down for me? Would you provide for me what I can't provide for myself? Do you see how Job, in his reasoning and his difficulties, he keeps getting close to the truth? It's like he recognizes something's wrong here, something needs to change. There's no hope in himself, there's nothing he can do. There's certainly no hope in his friends, they're not any help at all. Where else can his hope be? It has to be in God. Something has to change. God has to change it. And it's like that's such an important place to come to in our lives. First of all, relative to our guilt before God, we come to the place where we recognize, hey, I'm guilty before God. There's nothing I can do about it. I can't go back and undo the past. I can't outweigh my guilt by good deeds. Nobody else, even if they're willing to forgive me, can really take away the guilt of what I've done. I have no hope but in God. And that sense of hopelessness apart from God leads us, channels our hope towards God, and Job is getting there. He is getting there. So he also sees that even in what his friends are saying, God has held them back from seeing the truth. You have hidden their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them. So it's like, he sees their difficulty. They're not going to rise above this. But he also sees, it's like he has a little bit of mercy towards them and sees God is not allowing them to see the truth here. But he says, he who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. Now, we don't know exactly why he says this. He could be referring back to how his friends treated him before Job's trials came upon them. It's like, what caused their heart towards him to change? If they were nice to him before and now they're being mean to him, something's gone on in them because Job himself hasn't sinned. But then in verse 6, he goes on and he begins to lament again. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. I mean, imagine this. Job, who was a righteous man and a leader in his community, doing good to all manner of people, he's now become a byword. His name is used as a form of ridicule or curse or a figure of speech. And he's become one in whose face men spit. It's like they look down on him. They see him sitting in the ash heap as if he's just another piece of trash. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. So it's like Job feels like the upright men ought to be distressed about what has gone on here. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. So again, there's this sense of hope in Job that the righteous is not going to let go of his way. And here's Job. He's been righteous. Despite his suffering, he's not going to change his ways. He's not going to reject God. He's not going to rebel against him. He's going to complain and he's going to speak up, but he's not going to rebel. And he believes that those whose hands are clean will grow stronger. So it's like maybe he's trying to reassure himself that there is hope for the future. But please, verse 10, come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. So he's not gaining anything from the counsel of his friends. None of them are being wise, and he feels like his time is running out. They change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. So he sees them as having everything backwards. Light and darkness are reversed. They say light when darkness is coming. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? So the friends of Job have told him, look, Job, if you'll only repent of your sin, there's hope that God will restore you. And that's your only hope. They're telling him, your only hope is in repentance. And Job is saying, I don't have anything to repent of. If that's my only hope, I don't have any hope. My only hope is to die and get all of this over with. And yet, if I do that, is there even going to be rest for me in death, in the dust? Where is my hope? What's going to happen? So here's the first exchange in the second round of dialogue. Eliphaz loses his patience with Job and speaks harshly to him, takes personally Job's questioning his theology. Job, in return, is not particularly patient either. He's tired of this. Eliphaz has called Job a righteous man who needs to repent. Now he calls him a wicked man who's getting what he deserves. And yet the main thing we see in Job is that even though he's suffering all these things, it's like he's being hit from every side. Even though he can't understand what's going on, he's tremendously confused by what's happening. He still refuses to turn his back on God. And as he thinks through all these things, he keeps finding his thoughts pointed towards God as his hope. It's like he's not completely able to take hold of this hope, and yet it's there. It's like it's percolating inside him somehow, and there's going to come a time when he will take a much stronger hold on it. But he sees God as his only hope, and that's not just for relief from his suffering, but also for vindication against the accusations of his friends. And I was reminded of the verse in Psalm 27 where David said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So our hope is in God and in his goodness. He is so good. He wants to bless us despite our sins and our unrighteousness. And if we fix our hope on him and not on ourselves, not on our righteousness being able to earn us goodness and blessings from God, if we just look at God as loving us so much that he wants to bless us, then we have hope. And especially when we look beyond this life and not just in the land of the living here, but we look at life as extending beyond the grave, then especially we're reminded there is hope. No matter how much we suffer here, our momentary light affliction is going to produce for us an eternal weight of glory. So there's hope in what God is going to do, even using our suffering. Like Job, we don't understand, we don't see clearly, and yet God has comfort for us. Even if our friends fail in their comforting, God has comfort for us. Shall we pray? Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us. We thank you for this book of Job, Lord. Suffering is such a puzzle to us in so many ways and so many times. We don't understand what we're going through or why. And there are things that just won't make sense while we're in these bodies. And yet, Lord, we thank you so much that you've given us light. You have revealed yourself to us. You've shown us much of your plan of how you sent your Son to redeem us, to save us. You've put your Spirit in us. You're going to transform even these mortal bodies into immortality. You're going to do away with all sin and all unrighteousness. You're going to make everything right. Lord, help us hold fast to you in hope, especially when things don't make sense to us. Help us fall back on what we do know, even if we don't understand it, even if we're tempted to doubt it. Help us remember your goodness and trust in your love. Your love is worth building our lives on, and we thank you for that. So strengthen us in you. Help us to persevere and endure whatever you allow to come our way. May you be glorified, Lord, as we hold to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.